So I have to sort of preempt, because I know some of you have you have your bulletins and you looked at the title of this sermon and you've already written your note to me, telling me that I misspelled scenes, and I'm expecting some anonymous notes, but I want to preempt that. What happened was, I sent my sermon title to Callista last week, or a couple weeks ago, as I always do, and so that she can start preparing graphics, and I said the sermon title is God Behind the Scenes, and she sent a message back to me and said, I don't like it, and she said, because it sort of seems like it gives the impression that God just works behind the scenes, and so feeling the need to explain myself, I said, well, that had crossed my mind as well. However, we actually do see God working more behind the scenes, God is working more behind the scenes than what we can see Him working. So God's doing this amazing work behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, and we don't see that, but we do see God working through His people. That's what we see. And then she said, okay, well, I like the play on words between the two spellings of that word seen, S-E-E-N and S-C-E-N. And so I said, okay, well, how about God behind the scenes, meaning that we don't see what God does behind the scenes. And so she said, okay, I'll let you do that. And so that's the title, God Behind the Scenes. And so those of you who are grammarians here, please rip up your notes that you wrote to me, and I hope you can fully appreciate this intentional blunder. So let's do a recap of where we've come from thus far in our sermon series. We've started back in September at the beginning of the Bible, and we're working our way all the way through. Sometime this fall, October, November or so, we're going to be finished this series. And we're hitting some major points along the way, stopping along the way to see how Jesus is the overarching theme throughout the whole Bible, right from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Jesus is the major theme along the way. And we've noticed that there are three threads that weave their way through all of history, through universal history, through biblical history, and even through our lives. Three threads. First one is God is at work. What's God doing? He's restoring the shalom that was lost at the garden at the beginning of time. He's all about restoring relationship. He's all about reconciliation. He's all about redemption. That's what God's doing. And Satan is also at work. Satan is at work destroying what God is doing. He is working hard to sow seeds of discord. He's working hard to sow seeds of doubt and hatred and despair and discouragement. Satan wants to destroy the shalom that God is working so hard to restore. But we also see that not only is God at work and Satan at work, but we most naturally move away from God, left to our own devices, without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will most naturally move away from God. And we saw these three threads in Genesis chapter 1 to 3 very clearly. God created the heavens and the earth. He created it with purpose in mind. It wasn't just a random thing. Well, what should I do today? I might as well create the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He had purpose in mind. He created the first man and woman for relationship with each other and for relationship with Him. And His desire was that they would live in perfect shalom. That's God's peace. Shalom with each other and shalom with God. And that's actually God's desire for every single one of us. God's desire for all of your relationships, for all of my relationships, is that they would be peace-filled, that there'd be harmony. Now, of course, it doesn't always work out that way. Paul said in Romans 12:18, he said, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But sometimes we can do whatever's possible to be at peace with someone, and they're actually working against that peace. So we can do all the work, and someone is still, it seems like they've got this gift of discouragement or gift of sowing discord, and it seems like that's their purpose. And so we can't change somebody else's mind. We can't change somebody else's behavior. We can only change our own. But as much as it depends on you, Paul said, live at peace with everyone. That's what God has called us to. So meanwhile, back at the garden, things went well until they believed the lie of Satan. And Satan told them that they could be like God. They could be their own gods. They could have satisfaction. They can find satisfaction and reach their full potential without God. And they believed the lie of Satan, and they sinned, they got caught in their sin, and then they deflected blame. They blamed each other, and they blamed Satan, and they even blamed God. And so things spiraled out of control, and shalom was lost. Their relationship with each other and with God went bad because trust was gone. And trust is the most important thing in relationships. That it's foundational. If you don't have trust, you don't have relationship. Relationship, the foundation is trust. And so God immediately, after the fall, set a plan in motion to restore the shalom that was lost in the garden. And that's what God has been up to since. That's the project that he invites us to partner with him in. And so he called Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 12. And they're in their old age. And he calls them as childless couple to be the beginning of a nation who would be all about gathering a people for God, who would be completely devoted to restoring God's peace on the earth. And God promised them that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that they'd be too numerous to count. And he said, also, I'm promising you that I will give you a land in which to settle, and that your descendants will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And so they journeyed along, and they ventured out, and they trusted God, but in their journey with God, they had an ebb and flow and continually struggled in their faith. And they were prone to wander, just like you and I are. Abraham and Sarah had their first child when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And their son Isaac grew up, and he married Rebekah. And Rebekah and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and he married a couple women. Bad idea, Jacob. He married a couple women named Rachel and Leah, and they had several sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Make sure, if you haven't read that backstory yet, make sure you go back and you read Genesis. It's intriguing. It's filled with lots of drama, lots of God stories. Well, their family grew to 72, and they ended up moving to Egypt because there was a famine in Mesopotamia, and Egypt had food. And it was there that they became slaves of the Egyptians for over 400 years. And over that time, they were brutally oppressed, and while they were being oppressed, they grew in number to about 2 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children. And they cried out to God to save them. And so he raised up Moses, who through a whole bunch of miracles from God delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors, but they ended up wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years because of their disobedience to God and their constant whining and complaining. And during their wandering, they ended up camping out at Mount Sinai for about a little over 11 months. And while they were camping out, God gave them the law, gave the law to Moses, who gave it to the people. And the law was meant to teach them how to love each other and how to love God once they settled in the land that God had promised them across the Jordan River. Well, they eventually settled in the land, and they looked around, and they noticed that all the other nations around them had kings. And they didn't have a king. All they had was God, who was their king. And God had given them prophets and judges who were to listen to God and give them direction. And so God, through Samuel, told them that he would give them a king. However, if he gave them a king, the king would not treat them kindly. And they said, well, we want one anyway. And so Saul was the first king, and he had a seemingly humble start, but his insecurity and his pride led to a big downfall. And so David was then anointed king. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And God said that it would be through his lineage that the Messiah would come. And he said that he would never fail to have a king on the throne from his lineage. And that's exactly what happened. From David to Jesus was approximately 1,000 years, give or take a few. And in that time, there was a whole bunch of drama, complete with espionage and murder and love stories and deceit and epic battles and heroism and a whole bunch of God stories in the middle of it all. Well, when David was near death, he crowned his son Solomon king. And after Solomon, things went downhill very fast. Solomon's son Rehoboam, because of his youthful pride and weak leadership, led Israel to a great schism, a great division. And 10 of the 12 tribes refused to follow Rehoboam because of Rehoboam's arrogance. Only Benjamin and Judah were left, and so there were two kingdoms that were formed. There was Israel to the north, that's called the Northern Kingdom, or the Kingdom of Israel, the Kingdom of Samaria. And then there was a Southern Kingdom, which was made up of just Benjamin and Judah. So most of the tribes stayed in the north, and only two, Benjamin and Judah, stayed in the south. Now, the Northern Kingdom, the kings typically very purposely led the people away from God to worshiping other idols and doing all kinds of abominable things. And the Southern Kingdom of Judah, from time to time, they had kings that would try to do the right thing, but none of them really gave their hearts solely to God. They had the propensity, just like we do, to wander away from God. And if you want to read the background, make sure you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it'll tell you all about the various kings. And it's a little bit confusing because it sort of jumps back and forth between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and it's easy to get lost. But if you pay attention, you persevere through it, you can make sense of it eventually. So, and if you're relatively new to the Bible or to the walking with Jesus, and you feel like you don't have a good handle on the biblical storyline, make sure you join Brian Down's Sunday school class, 9 o'clock every Sunday morning for the next little while. Stand up, Brian. That's Brian right there. Several people were in the class today, and if you have never listened to Brian teach, he's a fantastic Bible teacher, and he brings the Bible alive, and so make sure you do that. So today we're going to take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6, and it's a bizarre story. We're going to set the scene here. We're going to delineate who the characters are in this narrative. First on the scene is the king of Aram and his army. In Genesis chapter 10:22, and the Tower of Babel, the Table of the Nations, it tells us that the Arameans were descendants of Shem. So Shem was one of Noah's sons. So Noah, remember, after the flood, so God saved Noah's family, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so everybody who exists in the world now is a descendant of these three sons. And so Shem, the Arameans and the Israelites were descendants of Shem. And so if you hear the word a Semite or anti-Semite, that comes from the root Shem. So the Arameans are present-day Syrians. And back then, they were a constant thorn in the side of the Israel, continually warring with them, continually trying to battle them. So that's the first on the scene, the king of Aram and his army. Second on the scene, we see the king of Israel. And it doesn't say in this passage who the king is. You have to go back a few passages to find out that it was King Joram or Jehoram, depending on where you're reading. You call them two different things, Jehoram or Joram. And Joram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who were infamous for being the most wicked, deceitful, despicable monarchs in the history of Israel. Jezebel was pure evil. And Joram wasn't quite as bad as his parents, but he was pretty close. He led the people away from God. And he was a very weak leader who didn't lead his people to follow God wholeheartedly. So we got the king of Aram and his army. We have the king of Israel, Joram, and then onto the stage is Elisha. Now, Elisha was an eccentric, quirky prophet of God. And he was Elijah's protege, who was equally as eccentric. So we have the king of Aram, we have the king of Israel and their respective armies, and we have Elisha, the prophet of God. Now, who's the protagonist in the story? Now, you should be getting used to this. Every time I ask that question, the answer is going to be the same. So it's God. That's the Sunday school answer, but it's true. Okay, God is the protagonist in this story. He's a protagonist in every story. He's the protagonist in every story in the Bible, and he's the protagonist in our story. And we like to think we're the center stage, and we're the main character, but it's actually God who is the main character. So he's working behind the scenes, working through Elisha, and we're going to see that very clearly this morning. So if you have your Bibles, smartphone, tablet, whatever, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 and starting in verse 8. When the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officers and say, "We will mobilize our forces at such and such a place." But immediately, Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, "Do not go near that place, for the Arameans are planning to mobilize their troops there." So the king of Israel would send word to the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he would be on the alert there. The king of Aram became very upset over this, and he called his officers together and demanded, "Which of you is the traitor? Who's been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" So you get what's going on here? The Arameans are trying over and over to go to where the Israel army is so that they can go at war with them. But God was informing his prophet Elisha, of his plans, and he would inform the king Joram. And so the Israelites would always be keeping one step ahead of the Arameans. And so the king of Aram was getting very frustrated with this, and he accused his officers of being traitors. And here's how they responded, verse 12. "It's not us, my lord," one of the officers replied. "Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom." "Go and find out where he is," the king commanded, "so I can send troops to seize him." And the report came back, "Elisha is at Dothan." Now, Dothan was in northern Israel, and you can see it up there with the arrow pointed to it. It was coincidentally the same place. Remember when Jacob sent Joseph, his son Joseph, to find his brothers who were out tending some sheep somewhere, and Joseph found out that his brothers were at Dothan, and so he went to his brothers, and his brothers threw him in a well and then sold him to some slaves, which isn't a very nice thing for brothers to do. And so that's the same place where Elisha is right here. Verse 14. So one night, the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. And when the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. "Don't be afraid," Elisha told them, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. As the Aramean army advanced toward him, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please make them blind." So the Lord struck them with blindness as Elijah had asked. Then Elisha went out and told them, you've come the wrong way. This isn't the right city. Follow me, and I will take you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to the city of Samaria. Now, the city of Samaria is in the northern kingdom at all, and like I said before, the kingdom of Israel is synonymously called the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Samaria. And the city of Samaria was about 15 to 20 kilometers south of Dothan. And so Elisha, the man they were looking for, asked God to blind the whole army, and he led them 15 to 20 kilometers all the way from Dothan to the city of Samaria, where the Israel army was waiting for them. It's a bizarre story. Verse 20, and as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, O Lord, now open their eyes and let them see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they discovered that they were in the middle of Samaria. Now, you got to picture this in your mind. It's quite a hilarious story. Joram, the king of Israel, was deathly afraid of the Aramaeans. He lived in fear. He tried to keep one step ahead of them at all times. And then here comes this quirky prophet of God leading the whole army into the city of Samaria. And the king of Joram freaks out. He's living in fear. And Elisha leads the whole army to him. Verse 21, when the king of Israel saw them, he shouted to Elisha, my father, should I kill them? Should I kill them? Now that would be the natural thing to do back then. They were at war. And he's got them in his pocket. They're dazed, they're stunned, they're docile. He could have easily have slayed the whole works of them. Here's how Elisha responded. Of course not, verse 22. Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink and send them home to their master. So the king made a great feast for them and sent them home to their master. After that, the Aramaean raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. God's got a different way of doing things than we do. Don't kill them. Invite them home for dinner. And then see what happens. When I read that this time, it reminded me of Psalm 23. Let's take a look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessing. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a feast for me, where? In the presence of my enemies. That's exactly what happened here. God did the unexpected. Now, I want to go back to our narrative and draw out some principles about God and how we can relate to him when we're facing down obstacles. And the very first thing is something that we've been saying in every sermon in this series. As a matter of fact, every sermon that's preached from this pulpit is that God is at work. God's up to something. He's doing something, and we can't see most of what he's doing. It's behind the scenes, behind what we can see. And as followers of Jesus, we need to do what Elisha did for his assistant. We need to pray that God would open our eyes so that we would see what he's doing around us so that we can join him in it. If we really believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all humankind with purpose in mind, then it only follows that God is doing something with his creation. It's not just random events that are happening. God is purposeful in moving history towards a conclusion. And remember, his plan is to restore his shalom to the earth. That's his plan. And he wants to do that in every single one of our relationships. So we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit's working. He's continually drawing people to himself. And so our job as followers of Jesus, invited into partnership with him, is to ask God to open our eyes so that we can see what he's doing and then join him in that. The people in your life that you're at odds with, God wants you to have peace with them. As much as it depends on you, Paul said, live at peace with everyone. And so God is working in your heart, and he's working in the heart of the person that you're at odds with, and he wants you to do whatever you can to live at peace with them. So that's number one. God is at work. He's all about restoring his shalom on the earth. Number two, things are not always as they seem. That's pretty clear from this narrative. What Elijah's assistant saw when he opened his eyes, when he stepped out of his house that morning, was a huge army of Arameans, the enemy. And it says, with troops and horses and chariots everywhere. That's what he saw. That's the only thing he saw. He saw the obstacle. And what Elisha did was pray that God would open his assistant's eyes so he could see that there is more happening than meets his eye. There's more on our side than on theirs. And you may look at your situation, whatever it is, and think you're facing an impossible opponent. And you might feel like giving up. And what God wants to do is he wants to get us to the place where we'll open our eyes and see that he's up to something. He hasn't forgotten us. He's working. He's doing something behind the scenes. Things are not always as they seem. And our real enemy, Satan, wants us to give up. He wants us to give up. And he's going to tell us lies and half-truths. He's going to tell us that the reason that person is oppositional towards us is because they're an idiot and they'll never change. They're without hope, and so you might as well not even try. And what God wants to do is he wants to see that there's something else going on. There's a story behind why that person is behaving the way they're behaving. There's a story that goes back a long way before you first encountered that person. What God wants to do is open our eyes so that we don't judge people just by how they behave in the moment. Satan wants us to give up on them. God wants to open our eyes so that we will see them the way that he sees them. So our heart breaks for the things that breaks the heart of God. So we see that person is someone that Jesus died for and desperately loves. Satan wants to defeat you. He wants to tell you that God's forgotten you. He wants to tell you that you're worthless. You're good for nothing. He wants to tell you that you don't deserve God's love. Here's the beautiful truth. You don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's love. But he loves us completely and unconditionally. We can't earn his love. But nothing we can do, however, will make God love us anymore. He just completely loves us because we are his children. Nothing we can do will make him love us any less. Nothing we can do will make him love us anymore. He completely loves us as his children. That's what John said in 1 John 3:1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. That is what we are. All the obstacles you're facing right now, whatever they are, they're real. They're painful, some of them. That's all true. However, there's more happening in your story than what meets the eye. God is working behind the scenes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This says it very clearly. Verse 17. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. And the troubles that he was talking about to the 2 Corinthians were not small to them. They were big. yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Isn't that beautiful? Some of you are going through some very difficult times right now, and when you're in the middle of tough, confusing times, it's important, as Paul said, to fix your gaze on Jesus and let him recalibrate your mind. Let him recalibrate your thinking so that you see what he sees. Whenever I go to Israel, after the tour is done, I rent a car for a few days and I visit some families that I know there. And there's one time I was supposed to meet a friend in Nazareth. And I started out in Jerusalem and I trusted my GPS. That was several years ago before GPS was very good, and I didn't have GPS on a smartphone. I had to rent this GPS, and I had no idea where I was going, so I had to trust this GPS implicitly. And if I trusted my own intuition, I could lead myself into some very scary places. And so I tried very hard to take directions from this very nice British lady that was speaking to me, but she would tell me to turn just after I had passed the corner all the time. And then she'd come on with these very reassuring words, recalibrating. You know the sound, right? She's trying to reassure you that no matter how many missed turns you take, I'm going to recalibrate, and so you're going to get to where you're going eventually. Well, that happened several times, and she led me up this extremely steep and very narrow road, dead-end road, that was two-way traffic, but only one vehicle could fit on it at a time. And so you had to sort of go in and out of parked cars and around posts and dogs and cows and chickens and things like that. And it was in a middle of a very Arab part of a city that should have been Nazareth, but wasn't. And somehow I had to try and turn my car around there while a whole crowd of people were watching me and wondering what I was doing in their part of the world. Well, I finally gave up trying to find my friend in Nazareth, and I went and visited a different friend. But here's the deal. GPS will sometimes lead us wrong, but Jesus never will. He'll never lead us wrong. Ever. And we all have GPS stories leading us wrong. But Jesus will never lead us wrong. Jesus has called us to follow him implicitly. When we're going through confusing or tough times, we need to slow down and fix our gaze on Jesus and ask him to recalibrate our thinking so that we're thinking like he's thinking. I have to do this every single morning. Every morning I have a quiet time with Jesus, and I have to do it throughout the day. And I ask him to recalibrate my thinking, because I can easily go down the wrong way in my thinking. I can easily go to discouragement. I can easily think that I have enemies that aren't really enemies. And so I always have to recalibrate and ask God to recalibrate my mind. So, God is at work. Things are not always as they seem. And number three, we're in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle that's very real. The Bible tells us that we have a very real spiritual enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." We have to remember this. Satan is battling for control of our minds. He wants to discourage us. He wants to sow seeds of discord. He wants to sow seeds of disunity, discouragement, hatred, despair. He wants to destroy all your relationships. That's what he lives for. And he wanted, his number one tactic is to get you to believe that he doesn't exist and live as though he's not there. He's okay with you believing in God. But he doesn't want you to believe that he doesn't exist, because then he can do his work and you're oblivious to it. He is very much at work. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We need to know. We have a very real enemy. And listen to this carefully. When we choose to walk in willful disobedience to God, doing the things that we know that he abhors, we open ourselves up to Satan. If we are living our lives willfully in ways that dishonor what you know God says in his word, you open yourself up to the attack of the enemy in big ways. We saw that when we looked at Saul. Saul willfully went away from God, and a tormenting spirit went after him. I had a dream last night, and I felt like I was in a spiritual battle all night long, and I woke up so exhausted, and I had a dream, and lots of times my dreams are from indigestion. And maybe that's what this was, but I don't think so. I think God is at work, and Satan is at work, and something was happening in the heavenlies. And this is a sermon on that Satan does not want us to believe. And so in my dream, I was on a plane. I was flying somewhere, and I was holding a child, I think, and somebody came up. There was somebody to my right-hand side behind me who was sort of moaning and groaning as if they're in pain. And somebody came up to my left side and whispered in my ear, and it was a Sikh man with a turban. And he said, that man is being tormented by a demon, as if to tell me to do something about it. And so I went down and I kneeled down in the aisle of the plane, and I started praising Jesus, and I just said, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And people started laughing at me. And so I continued praying. And I just said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I prayed for release for this man. And then he stopped, and he was at peace. And then everybody stopped laughing, and everybody started praising Jesus. And that's what God wants to do. And when we willfully walk in disobedience to God, live in a way that we know dishonors him, that dishonors other people, we open ourselves up to the attack of Satan, and we need Jesus. Here's the deal, though. God does not want us to live in fear. Satan is real, but the victory is ours because of Jesus. God doesn't want us to live in fear or hatred or despair. He wants us to fix our gaze on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and so that he can recalibrate our mind. Here's what Paul said to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, or of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. 1 John 4, 4. The Apostle John says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have the same power in us that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power is in us that created the heavens and the earth. And God said through Paul that he is able to do immeasurably more than we are able to ask or dream of. And usually I have a pretty small imagination. God wants to do something big through us. We're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan so that we could have his shalom. Satan would have us believe all kinds of lies. He would have us believe that we have to live in fear. He would have us believe that God doesn't care about our stuff. And God sent his only son to die for us to express just the extent that he would go to show that he does love us. And he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. So let's just take a couple minutes while we're preparing our hearts and think on these things and ask in this quiet time for the Holy Spirit to recalibrate your mind and focus on the things that God would have you focus on.